Let us turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 2. And we're going to continue this morning where we were thinking last Sunday morning. We were concentrating our thoughts last time, you may remember, in chapter 2 in Luke's Gospel at verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And we came to that verse and to that theme in the verse because we were emphasizing that there are certain passages in the Scripture and certain themes in the Scripture which are of such a momentous importance that sometimes it's good to take them quite apart with the normal associations with these particular themes. For example, this second chapter in Luke's Gospel, the opening 20 or so verses, is undoubtedly a favorite passage of Scripture to read and to preach on at Christmas time, for example. And I have done that on many occasions over the years. But there is a place for looking at the theme of this passage, quite apart from the razzmatazz and the paraphernalia and all the activities normally associated with the Christmas season. So it's not simply a Christmas text, we might say. It's a gospel text. And any gospel text is suitable for any single time of the year. We can preach any theme of the gospel any time. And so sometimes it's good to take these particular passages of Scripture and divorce them from the activities that are normally associated with them. We can think, for example, also of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That is a favorite and a proper theme to be preaching about at Easter time, for example. But not only at Easter time. Any time of the year, the gospel is a message of resurrection. And the apostles, they went about everywhere, we're told, in the Acts of the Apostles, preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they weren't limiting it to any particular time or season. And likewise, the Lord's Supper or even baptism, for example. These are, of course, specific themes associated with events. The observation of the Lord's Supper, properly we preach on the Lord's Supper at such a time. And likewise, baptism. But again, these are themes that can be picked up any time, quite apart from the observance of these associated events. So we're looking at this theme of the Incarnation. And we're looking at the theme of the Incarnation because it is fundamental to understanding the gospel. We will never understand the work of Christ unless we understand the person of Christ. And it's always the person of Christ that comes first, as far as the Scripture is concerned. And I'm emphasizing that because there's the danger that we will have an interest in Jesus simply because of what he can do for us. And we might have a kind of utilitarian view of him, where he is the great helper, the great friend, the great Savior indeed, and he is all of these things. He's our prophet who teaches us. He is our priest who reconciles us to God. He is our king who rules over us. But quite apart from all these official capacities, it is the person of Christ that is the centerpiece of Christianity. Christianity is not simply what Jesus did. It is who Jesus is. And that is really where Christian faith must find its origin and all its consolations. What think ye of Christ is the great question. Not simply what do you think of Christianity, or what do you think of the Bible, or what do you think of the church, or what do you think of life after death, if there is such. These are important questions, but they are not the important question. The important question is, what do we think of Jesus Christ? What do we really think of him? Because it is possible for us to have views on Christ that are less than Christian, less than biblical. We may have high views on the church. We may have high views on Christianity as the best system of moral excellence that the world has ever known. All of that may well be true, and we may be committed to it without being committed in a personal devotion to Christ. And so when we come to the New Testament especially, we find that it is all about Christ. The four Gospels are all about the sayings and the doings and the identity of Jesus Christ. The writings of the apostles, they all, without exception, point us to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophecies mostly consist of prophecies that are messianic at heart, and they all, without exception, point to Christ. Going right back to Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman who is going to come, it points eventually to Christ, says the rest of the Bible. And so we are looking at this theme of the coming of Christ into the world, because this is where the earthly life of Christ begins. This is where the saving work, as far as we can understand it, of Christ begins. This is the point at which he comes into our human life. He shares bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And we will never properly grasp the magnitude of what he has done for us until we grasp the magnitude of who he is. And here in these verses, 11 and 12, we have a summary statement of who he actually is, as well as what he does. Now, last Sunday morning, you remember, we focused our attention on verse 11. And we were looking particularly at the words that are used in that verse to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And we looked at this word Lord in particular, and then we looked at the word Savior, because it is important that we understand that the Savior is the Lord, and that the Lord God is in fact the one who comes to save us. And we were looking at the significance of this word Lord, Kyrios, in the Greek language. And we noticed that it can be translated in different ways. It can be, there's one place only where it is translated in our version as sir. It can be used for owner. It can be used for lord in the sense of master of a household or the master of a farm or something like that, with a small M, a small L. And in all the different usages, we've pointed out that the way that the New Testament uses this word overwhelmingly, over 663 times, in the New Testament, this word Kyrios is used with a capital L, Lord, which is the name of God. And so the New Testament emphasis is that what we have in the Lord is the manifestation of God, God's name, God's person. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And it is out of his fullness of grace that we receive grace for grace. We beheld his glory, says John in his gospel in chapter 1. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the Heavenly Father, and full of grace and full of truth. And it is out of that fullness of grace that is deposited in the incarnate Lord that we receive grace and more grace and more grace, grace for grace. One day's grace supplied the next day by another day's grace. This is the picture. It is out of the fullness of him who he is that we receive all the grace that ultimately leads to the final glory. This is the picture. This is the background. And we're thinking about these things last Sunday morning. But we want to come now to verse number 12. Because this is the second part of the great utterance by the angels to these shepherds who were watching their flocks in Bethlehem's fields on this occasion. And we're told in verse number 12, "This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now, these words are innocent enough. They're almost, as it were, mundane. There's nothing difficult in the grammar. The message is very clear. And yet the message is most profound, because it is speaking here about a babe in a manger who is also a sign. And he is the sign of the coming of the Lord and the coming of the work of the Lord for our salvation. This is the Christ who is the Savior. Our salvation depends upon his coming. And what I want to do this morning is to begin by making some general comments about the birth of Christ. And then I want to look at this word, the babe. And then I want to think of this idea of the sign, the babe being a sign. A sign of what? What is he a sign of? And then we want to think of the man Christ Jesus, because he doesn't remain a babe. He grows up and he becomes a man. The man Christ Jesus, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, not the babe, but the man Christ Jesus. And when we come to think of the birth of Christ, first of all, this morning, just in a general introductory comment, there are criticisms made against Luke's account of the coming of Christ into the world. In the opening verses, Luke tells us of the timing of the birth of Jesus Christ. It came to pass in those days. Well, we immediately ask the question, well, what days were those days when there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus? This Caesar Augustus is, those of you who know your ancient history will know that Caesar Augustus was the first of the Roman emperors. He took the name Augustus. His previous name had been Octavian. And he was related by adoption to Julius Caesar. We know all that. It's written in Roman history. And so he becomes, as it were, the beginning of what we call the Roman Empire. And the great Augustan age was an age of great advance in the Roman Empire. This was a great time to be a Roman citizen. And no doubt that this great man establishing an empire was going to number the people in his empire. And he was going to find out exactly who was where and what. And so there was the ordering of this enrollment. That's what the word means, this taxing. Literally, it means to be enrolled. And so he was going to do a kind of a census throughout the empire, not only in Judea and in Bethlehem, but everywhere throughout the empire, there was going to be a numbering of the people, like William the Conqueror did, you remember, when he came into England and Britain. And there was the Domesday Book. He wanted to know everything that was in the land he had conquered. He wanted to know how many sheep, how many pigs, how many farms there were, how many people, how many hamlets, how many houses. And there's a great list of the occupants, the livestock, the people, the names of the places, how many mills were there, how much flour did the mills produce each year. He wanted to know. He took a census of what was this land that he had conquered. And something similar, no doubt, is taking place when this Augustus is seeking an enrollment. What is it that my empire contains? But unbeknown to Augustus, he was seeking to enlarge his own kingdom. And he was seeking to have everybody listed belonging to their families and going to the place of their origins. But unbeknown to him, there was another greater event taking place at this very time. Because when he was enlisting all those who belonged to him, God was enlisting, as it were, the record of one who belonged to him. And God was going to be building an empire, a far greater empire that would outlast the great empire of Augustus Caesar and so on. So this is the general background. The Roman Empire is the general background. The land of Judea, we're told, this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And there are those who criticize Luke's account here. We do know about this man Cyrenius, or Quirinius, as he is called in the Roman. And we do know that he became a governor in Syria, next door across the Jordan from Judea. But he became the governor of Syria about 8 or 10 years after, we think, the birth of Christ. And there are those critics who latch on to verse number 2, and they say that Luke has got it wrong as an historian. But Luke has not got it wrong, because there is evidence that there were two enrollments or two taxings. And there is evidence that Cyrenius, or Quirinius, in fact, was not simply the governor of Syria 8 or 10 years after the birth of Christ, but he was exercising a governorship over Syria at the time of the census. And that he, in fact, was being responsible for this enrollment in that part of the world at that time, before he became, as it were, full-blown the governor of Syria. So Luke has not got it wrong. Luke is planting the birth of Christ in history. And the great thing for us to remember is that our Christian faith is an historical faith. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is history, pure and simple. The people out of Egypt, the people of Israel out of Egypt, that's all history. We know when it took place. We know when roughly it was that the walls of Jericho fell down. We know the events. We can date the time of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know practically the month and the very day in which he was hanging upon the cross of Calvary. So our gospel is not something that dropped out of heaven, as it were, rather mysterious. It has long antecedents. It is based on the promises and the prophecies of God. Down through the ages, there was the expectation, because the prophets were speaking of one who was going to come. And that is why we were reading in Matthew's gospel, chapter 2. Because in 4 different places there in that gospel, in chapter 2 in Matthew, we're told of how the events concerning the birth of Christ, these events were in order that the prophets might be fulfilled. Various prophecies had spoken of these things. And so when the wise men came from the east, led by some mysterious star constellation arrangement or something, we don't know sure what it was, and they came to Jerusalem. Why go to Jerusalem? Because that was the place where kings were born. That was the capital city. That's where the palace was. Kings are born in palaces, by and large. That's the way it is in the world. Where is this king to be born? They went to Jerusalem. Obviously, that's the place. But he wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born in a little insignificant town about 10 miles or so south out of Jerusalem, a little town called Bethlehem, one of the least esteemed in the towns among the Jews. But that was where David had come from. And this enlistment of the descendants of Jesus, of David, King David, they would go to the birthplace, the origin of their ancestor, in order to be enrolled there. And it was in the little town of Bethlehem, the insignificant little town, and to insignificant shepherds, that the announcement was made concerning the magnitude of this babe who was born to be the king of the Jews and the savior of the world. So there's all this historical background, and Caesar Augustus could issue a decree that all in his empire would go to the places and sign their names or whatever. And there's an overarching hand of providence arranging everything so that the prophecy in the ancient scriptures would be fulfilled. Bethlehem. We'll come back to that just in a moment. So there is the background. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those of us who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of God's children, God's sons. That's just the general first emphasis I want to make. Just the facts of the birth, the background of the birth. But let's look now at the significance of these words. This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe. Unto you is born this day, a babe is born, as every other babe is born. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes, as every other babe needs to be wrapped up and cared for and cuddled, and all the other things that babies need to be done for them. And just as others, so this babe is going to be wrapped in swaddling clothes, and he is lying in a manger. There's no place for them in the inn. They are in some kind of outhouse. Some would even suggest a cave. Some would suggest maybe a table in some outside outhouse. We don't know for sure the real significance of this babe in the manger. But what I want to emphasize is the babe. And this is where it's important for us to look at the coming of Christ into the world apart from the razzmatazz and the drama of the babe in the manger. Because Christmas time is a time when the babe is the center of all the attention and all the affection. It is the baby Jesus, and the children are taken from schools and Sunday schools or wherever. People that never bother going to church throughout the year. They'll take their little ones to see baby Jesus. And there's all the drama, the little ones dressed up as the three wise men. We're not told there were three, incidentally. We're simply told there were wise men. We don't know how many of them there were. There are names given to them. Three names have been invented. We don't know their names. All we know is that there were wise men standing by. And then there's all the oxen and all the other animals lowing. And the Christmas songs make a great deal because there is something very pathetic about the picture of this woman giving birth to her precious firstborn son, laying him among the straws in the places where the animals were living and eating and doing other things. And so there is a certain pathos because we all automatically do sympathize with little helpless babes. Even as Jesus said later, those of us who are earthly fathers, we know how to give good things to our children because there is a paternal and a maternal instinct to care for the next generation. Even animals do it. And animals in the wild will sometimes sacrifice their lives to save their cubs or their kittens or whatever it is. And so there is this, what Sir Charles Sherrington calls the zest to life. The zest to propagate and to protect our kind for future generations. And so automatically there is an interest in Christianity that is centered upon the babyhood of Jesus. And then once the Christmas razzmatazz is over and all the songs have been sung and the presents given, then the tinsel is taken down, stored away for another year's demonstration, and out it comes 12 months later, and so the whole process is over and over again. But it is always the babe that is being emphasized. The babe is a centerpiece of attention. And the tragedy is that there are many people in this world who attend churches perhaps occasionally, who would name themselves as Christians, and their whole understanding of Christianity and of Christ is in terms of his babyhood. The helpless little baby, he can't say very much, can he? He can't do very much for himself or for us, can he? He is one who needs to be mollycoddled and cared and cleaned up and fed and warmed, and we need to do things for him. This is the picture that so many people have of a Christianity. It is a baby religion. It is one where he is silent. The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. John Murray says that is one of the most atrocious heretical carols that has ever been penned. Of course he was making crying as other babes do. The little Lord Jesus, the silent little baby, the object of our pity and compassion. And that is Christianity. But it is an impotent Christianity. It's a Christianity that has to do more with sentiment than salvation. It has to do with fond imaginings rather than facing the reality of what is the significance of this babe lying in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. He is not one whom we can put away for a time and then bring him out at our own convenience. He is not to be regarded as one whom we can use for our sentimental religious observances. That's the tragedy of so many people. And that's why I was emphasizing at the beginning that very often there is a kind of utilitarian view of Christ. Our interest is, what can he do for us? Well, he can bring us to Christmas from time to time. And maybe once we're grown up and we pass beyond those babyhood things, well, we call upon him for salvation. But that's our interest in him. But last Sunday morning, we were seeking to emphasize he is the Lord. And this lordship of Christ means he owns us. It's not that we, as it were, can use him. He will use us. It's not that he is in our hands as a little baby in the manger is in the hands of those gathered round. It is that we are in his hands. He is the Lord with those massively capable hands. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly, says the scripture. And so when we think of the babe, we're thinking of an impotent Christ. We're thinking of one who arouses our sentiment but doesn't arouse our robust masculine and indeed our matured feminine devotions and thinking, because all along the line he is really one who needs to be wrapped up and then put away and wrapped up again and wrapped out for the next demonstration of our sentimentalizing and misunderstanding and our misrepresenting of Christ and Christianity according to the scriptures. So there's the general background, first of all, of his coming into the world. There is the reality of his incarnation. He is a babe. He takes upon him flesh. He needs to be nurtured. He needs to be fed. He needs all that flesh needs in order to mature and in order to be healthy and happy and useful in the world. He needs it all. But it must be done for him at this stage because he is in reality a babe and his mother must look after him very well. And so she does. But then there's another thing we want to emphasize this morning. It's not just the general background and the mention of the babe in the manger, but that this babe is a sign. And this immediately raises the question, a sign of what? What kind of sign is this above all things? The mighty ones of the earth who are born to be the kings and the rulers and the mighty movers and shakers, who are heirs to a long traditional throne or a long traditional religious position, they are generally feted and they are favored when they come into the world. Here is obviously a kind of a peasant, working class family. No place for them in the inn. There's place for other people who can pay the cash, but not for them. And so this babe who is a sign, he's a sign of what? Is it simply poverty? Is it pain? Well, all of that's involved, but that's not the heart of the matter. And to understand Christ and the salvation that he has accomplished for us, there's something that we simply must grasp once and for all and forever, and it is this. It is the sign of humility. It is the sign of lowliness. Even the Old Testament, the Psalm 113 has a most interesting comment, almost a by a comment. The Lord who humbles himself to behold the things that are upon the earth. We take our gospel so much for granted. We hear the gospel and sometimes we listen with interest or with disinterest. We've heard it all before. But what is it we're listening to when a man is preaching the gospel? He is preaching the humility of God. He is preaching the God who looks at us and in order to do something for us, he can't remain up there in his holy heaven high above all the affairs of the earth. He must come down. And this is what we're told away back in the book of Exodus in chapter 3. Words of Jehovah to Moses at the burning bush. You know the story well. I've told you it how many times? I've lost count. But it's worth repeating. I have seen my affliction, my afflicted people. I have heard their cry and I have come down to deliver them. And in order to deliver them, he must come down to the level in order to bring them up. And I've heard, and I think it's a very valuable illustration, the gospel is like a parabola, a curve that either goes that way or any way you wish to make it, but it's a curvature. It's a movement in curvature. And the gospel is a message of God coming down and coming down to the bottom point of the great parabola. And at that point, he touches us. We're down. We are way down there. We are way down here in the degradation of our fallen humanity. And we live in a fallen world. And that world is touched when this great scheme of God's salvation, he comes from heaven's glory. And at the bottom point, he touches us and makes contact with us. And that contact begins with the incarnation. Bone of our bone, he becomes one of us, yet without sin. But that's not the end of the story. He touches us, grasps us, and then ascends in the other side of this great parabolic curvature. And he lifts us up, and he takes us back up into the heavenly places. I remember once in a Scottish loch, seeing a great seabird. I'm not sure whether it was one of the ospreys or whether it was one of those Highland eagles, but they very often are fish hunters. And those of you who know your Scottish Highlands will know what I'm going to say. The bird comes down. We can't see the fish, but it sees it from above. Great eyesight, great accuracy. And down they come, and at the bottom they touch. The great talons go out, grasp the fish and lift it up and take it away. And that's a picture in a sense. It's a crude picture, but it's fairly representative of the gospel. Think of the gospel like that, where he touches us and takes us up. And so what we have here is a sign of humility. This is God coming down to behold, but not just to behold, but to be a partaker. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. What you and I could not do, the law can't save us. The law can condemn us, it can convict us, but the law doesn't give us strength to do what it commands, and it condemns us outright and continually if we don't do its demands. What the law could not do in that it was weak through our flesh, Paul tells us this in Romans in the opening half dozen verses. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. Because the purpose of this incarnation that we're dealing with this morning is not just that Jesus should be a great teacher. It is that he should be a great Savior. He is Christ. He is the City of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The babe is the Savior. He has come to save us from our sins. Not just to set us an example of a good life, or to teach us great things, or to be a great chastiser because we don't do any great things. He has come to save us because he knows our hapless, hopeless helplessness. And he must save, and he alone. And in order to save, he must come into this humiliated experience. The sign is the Virgin is going to conceive and bear a son. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, that mysterious prophecy given to Ahaz and to Judah, whatever the immediate reference was, and we believe there was an immediate reference of the coming of a child, but the ultimate reference according to Matthew's gospel is this is the fulfillment of that virgin prophecy. So there is a uniqueness about the birth because there is a uniqueness about the man and the work that he has sent into the world to accomplish. Nobody else has ever been born for this, to be the Savior and the sin bearer of others. And this is what the scripture says consistently. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ said concerning himself. I am among you as one that serves. This is what the apostles said concerning him. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, not in this world, when was he rich? He was rich before he came into the world, but he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Or again in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5, we as Christians, how are we to think? What are we to think of ourselves? We're to think of ourselves the way Christ thought of himself. We're far too proud, aren't we? We're too proud. We think we know a lot when we know very little about anything. What do you know about? What do I know about the world? Practically nothing. We might know a great deal about those little things that we've invented or found, how the world works. Is that a great thing to know? Well, yes, it is. But it's not all that great. Because even after all, the physicists who like to emphasize the magnitude and the magnificence and the significance of man and say what great thinkers we are, they have to point to our little planet as a little blue dot. And outside the solar system, you can hardly see it at all. You can hardly even see the color of it. Just a little speck worth in the vastness of space. So what do we, supposing we did know everything about the world, is that a great deal of things to know? Would that know of origins and purpose? Would that know of what ultimately is right and wrong in this great scheme of living? We may know some skills in life, and we might be brighter than the next man, but we're not all that bright. You see, I remember our zoology lecturer in Aberdeen University. He was a Jewish man. He was a he was a walking polymath, really, this man. Dr. Orkin, Philip Orkin. And I always remember in one of his lectures, we were talking about evolution, actually. And he was telling us about, you don't have to be good at anything, ultimately. Absolutely good. You just have to be better than the next man, and you'll be called good or great. You just have to be better than the competition. And he was talking about prey and predator, and the one that runs the fastest is going to escape the teeth of the predator who's trying to catch him. You don't have to be great at anything. Just be better than everybody else in the vicinity. And you'll be regarded as great. And you might think you're great. But here is one who was great. And he became poor. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, the likeness of men, becoming a slave under the law, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him. That's why he was born. Jesus understands that. Verse 49 of this very chapter. Did you not know that I must always be about my Father's business? That's our Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger. It's a sign of humility. It's a sign of rejection. Outside, no place for them in the inn. Is a sign of apparent insignificance. Augustus and the Augustan writers of the day, they were writing the great things of Rome. No writer at the time speaks of this great event. They were speaking of the doing of Caesar, the doing of his legions. They were speaking of the origins of Rome going back to Troy. So the legend goes. The great Augustan writers, the great background to the great Roman Empire. And here is taking place in this little town of Bethlehem an event that in the eyes of heaven is one of the most stupendous things that ever took place, because now is the time God, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem those who are under the law. Christ became a curse for us, became a curse. We who are under the law, under the curse of the law, Christ was made under the law as a curse under the law, that we might be delivered from the curse of the law. He takes it from us to him. And that being delivered from the curse, we find that the law has got no quarrel with us whatsoever if we believe in him. Because in him the law is fulfilled perfectly and personally for our sakes. You see how big this picture of the babe in the manger is, the humility of God. And I want to repeat it again. At the heart of the gospel, at the heart of Christ, at the heart of Christianity, there is pain, there is sorrow, there is sadness, there is deep hurt. Sin damages. Sin is a disease. He takes our diseases to himself. He is the man of sorrows. He is born to be a sorrow-stricken man. And right from the very beginning, he seems to be so insignificant. And yet there is a great irony in this babe born in the manger. This was not done in a corner. This was a great gathering of people. Bethlehem was filled with pilgrims. Bethlehem at this particular juncture was probably more populated than that it had ever been in its long history. They came from all over the Jewish world to enroll in Bethlehem. Bethlehem had never seen the likes before. And no doubt the landlords were making a killing from those who were wanting to rent the rooms or even their mangers. And so this was not some little quiet backwater where nobody really would be interested overmuch. This event of the birth of Christ took place in the face of publicity. Just as the death of Christ took place in the face of publicity. It wasn't a knife in the back up some quiet alleyway in Jerusalem or flung down a well somewhere or poisoned in some secret attic room. It was in the full public assembly of the time of the Passover in Jerusalem outside the city where crowds would be watching what was taking place. And so this angelic announcement was given in the context of a great public gathering. This was not some secret society that was beginning. This is the salvation of the world that is being enunciated. Christ, the Savior, has come at long last. This baby represents God's humiliation and God's suffering for our salvation. But it's a final point I want to make this morning. I've emphasized something about the background, the historical background, the emphasis on the babe that is so misplaced, and then the sign, the significance of this. It's a sign that God keeps his word, but he keeps his word in a most unexpected manner. He comes himself. The word becomes flesh. But then there is also Christ Jesus the man. I emphasized or mentioned in passing. He doesn't remain a babe. So let's think of Christ Jesus the man. What do you think of Christ? Don't think of him as the babe in Bethlehem's manger. Put that out of your mind for a time. Think of the man who at the age of 30 came forward for baptism and began the most wonderful ministry that the world has ever known. Never a man spoke like this man. The greatest preacher, the greatest moral example that the world has ever and will ever know. The man Christ Jesus, the one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus, not the babe. The babe is a means to an end. It is only part of the process of manhood. At the end of the chapter, this second chapter, we're told how Jesus grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and men. He grew up. He doesn't remain wrapped up in swaddling clothes as a little helpless babe. He becomes the mighty Christ who can walk on the waves, who can appear and disappear, who can heal the sick with a word, who can take a whip of cords and on two occasions use corporal punishment to clean out the abuses in the temple. The man who speaks the truth about God, who speaks the truth about you and about me, who tells us that we must be born all over again. We must repent or we're going to perish. That's what the man Christ Jesus said. And so when preachers preach about repentance, it's not because we're fanatics and we want to have people terrified under our eloquence, not at all. It is because this man, Jesus, he said, unless we repent, we're going to perish. Unless we believe in him, he said, unless you believe that I am he, you will never have life in you. That's what he meant. I am come, he said, not to bring peace upon the earth. I'm come with a sword. I've come to cause divisions. Because he knew that there would be those who would be for him and those against him. And in every congregation there are those divisions. It's the way it is. He came for the division to separate the truth the wheat from the chaff, as John the Baptist puts it. He will separate men. I don't know who's saved and who's not. Sometimes we think that the unsaved, they may well, in our estimate, we may think that they're saved because they have all the appearance and all the language. They may not be saved. For all you know, maybe I'm not saved. You don't know that. But here's one who knows the saved. He knows the intrinsic, essential marks of a true rebirth. Repentance, rebirth, devotion to him. He is the one who speaks about hell in a manner and a clarity and a frequency with which no other single individual in the whole of the scriptures, nobody spoke about hell the way that Jesus did. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the babe in the manger, grew up to be the man that said, unless you cut off your eye that offends and your hand that offends your foot, then you'll be cast into everlasting fire, where the fire is never going to be put out and the worm is never going to die, the gnawing worm of a guilty conscience. It was this same Jesus who said, those who follow me, they shall never perish. Those who believe in me shall never perish. But not only the things that the man Christ Jesus said that challenge us and wake us up, but the things that he did, what did he do? He obeyed God. He loved God. He obeyed the law of God. He made it honorable. He kept its precepts. He kept its inward principles as well as its outward activities. He was the man who preached and practiced the same thing. He practiced what he preached. He challenged those who would accuse him of accusing him of sin. Where do you find sin in me? Point it out. Tell me where it's to be found. The work of Christ is the work of a man who never sinned. Born differently. Born the same as we are, but conceived differently. Born of a virgin. The virgin shall conceive. And in his coming into the world, he is born sinless. He lives sinless. And he dies sinless, but he dies bearing sin when he is made a curse. It is our curse. And when he gives us righteousness and salvation, it's not our righteousness that is somehow or other restored. It is his righteousness imputed to us. He shares with us his sinlessness, his righteousness, his acceptability before God. That is what it means to be in union with Christ, the head and the body, the one life, the marriage bond, the sharing of life, the vine and the branches, the sharing of a community of living. We become members of this Christ because he becomes one of us, sharing our bone, our flesh, and our blood, sharing our life, sharing our death, and rising again on the third day as the firstborn among many brethren. This day is born unto you, and it all begins here. And so the question is the same old question all the time. What think ye of Christ? Because we all think something of him. We might think that he's great. We might think he's stupid. We might think he's a fool. We might think he's insignificant, although very few think that, actually. Even the most outrageous atheists and speakers for atheism, they don't, as it were, underestimate the significance of Christ. They recognize that in some way he is to be recognized as very, very influential in some mysterious way. But what do we think of him? Do we say with Thomas, as we were quoting last Sunday morning, when Thomas made the great confession of every true Christian heart, my Lord and my God, is that what we think of Christ? Because to think less than that is to think sub-Christian, because the New Testament thinks of him as the Lord, 663 times, capital L, Lord, God. That in the name of Jesus, God has highly exalted him. According to Philippians chapter 2 from verse 9 to 11. And on this I'm finishing. Therefore God has highly exalted him. Because he became obedient unto death, humbled himself unto the death of the cross. God has highly exalted him. And given to him the name that is above every name. That in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's exactly what the angels have announced at the very beginning. This day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And everybody is going to recognize that at last. And there are those in this world, and we say, Jesus Christ is my Lord. He is my only Lord. He is my Lord now. He is my Lord forever. And we say it lovingly and willingly because there is a heart's devotion to him. Not as the baby, but as the man, Christ Jesus. And there are those who will say in the last day that Jesus Christ is Lord with gritted teeth, but it will be dragged out of them. Because there is no possibility of denying it. So what do we think of Christianity? What do we really think of it? Is our Christianity a kind of churchianity? Is it a religion that has more to do with outward things or inner devotions? Is it a sentimentalism that has more to do with the pathos of the babe wrapped in the swaddling clothes? Or is it the robust masculinity of the gospel Christ, the Christus Victor, the Christ who reigns by the power of an endless life and who is going to come again, not in incognito swaddling clothes, not in the humiliation of babyhood, but he comes in glory and every eye will see him and every tongue will confess. So here we have the incarnation. It's a means to salvation. And salvation is only found in this babe man, Christ the Lord. May God bless his word to us.